Let's turn to the scriptures, to Genesis chapter 2. This will be the last week that we're studying Genesis 2. It's a study entitled Foundations for Human Flourishing. That's what Genesis 2 is all about. How do humans flourish? Here in the conclusion of this series, I'd like to read the entire passage, Genesis 2, 4 through 25. And then I'd like to review and reinforce where we've been using a catechism. A catechism is a discipleship tool. It's been used for all the centuries of the church. It goes back to the first and second centuries. It's a discipleship tool in which you teach a lesson or a series of lessons using question-answer. And it's often designed to be repeated and repeated and repeated so that you memorize it. It's the goal of a catechism. The most famous Protestant catechism in history is the Westminster Catechism. It has two versions, the longer catechism, which has longer questions and answers, and the shorter catechism, which has shorter questions and answers. And the shorter catechism has 107 questions and answers, and it begins very famously with a question that all of us should memorize and think about daily. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man, the answer goes, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Awesome. Great catechism. I can guarantee you that mine will not be as epic. But the title of the message this morning is The Catechism of Eden. We are reviewing and reinforcing what we've studied in previous weeks. It's a 10-question and answer catechism. I want to first read the text. We'll work through the 10 questions and answers, and then I'm going to end by describing the life history of two contrasting men. Genesis 2, verses 4 through 25. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. It was then that the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. There he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold. The gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him," corresponding to, fitting, complementary to him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a complementary helper, a suitable companion for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, first poem in human history, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then Moses, who's the human author of this God-breathed account, adds this commentary. That's why, verse 24, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. I'm going to work through the 10 questions of this catechism in order to review what we've studied from what we just read the last 3 weeks. Question number one. We're reviewing where we've been as we've studied the foundations for human flourishing in Genesis 2. How was the first man made? And why is that significant? How was the first man made? And why is that significant? This is what's taught in verse 7. The Lord God made Adam's body from the ground, then breathed life into him. So humans are not just biological machines. We are spiritual beings. I might say we are ensouled bodies. We're spiritual beings designed by God and to flourish only in relationship with God. It's a critical foundation for human flourishing. We're not just biological machines. We're bodies that God has breathed life, spirit into. We're not just bodies. We are ensouled bodies. We're spiritual beings. And ignoring that will be only to the detriment of our ability to live as God made us to live. Question number two. Where was the first man placed? This is verses 8 to 15. Well, the Lord God put Adam in Eden, a garden that God himself had planted. The word Eden means delight or pleasure. And the garden was full of pleasures and delights, including natural beauties for Adam and Eve to enjoy as they walked, like the massive spring-fed river that flowed out of Eden and split. Must have been incredible. I wonder if this was a warm river. Don't know. Must have been an incredible natural beauty, not to mention some of those rivers where they flowed out to were marked by gemstones, massive deposits of gems. This was magnificent in physical beauty. They also enjoyed the pleasures of delicious foods to eat and delightful work to accomplish. That's where the man was first placed. Now we dig deeper into what we studied. Question three. How would you best describe the Garden of Eden? This is what we studied a few weeks back, and here's it in simple answer form. Eden was the temple, the place on earth where the Lord God lived with people. It was on a mountain. It's where God placed his image, Adam. It's where God walked with Adam and Eve, and it was later echoed in the many features of Israel's tabernacle and temple. So, the central and sweetest delight in Eden was living in God's presence without fear or shame. That's how the chapter ends. They were unashamed to be in God's presence. They lived in his presence without any fear. Incredible. Question number four. How did God create Eve? And why is that important? Well, the Lord God created Eve after demonstrating Adam's need for relationship, especially for complementary companionship. That was the only way to promote human flourishing. The Lord God created Eve out of Adam's side to show that this complementary companionship involves self-sacrificial love and inseparable unity. She is from my body, the poem says. We are united. The closest two people can be united. So we're made for relationships. Relationship first and foremost with God. Relationships with others. Individually, humans can't flourish without friendship. As a community, we cannot flourish without marriage, and marriage according to God's definition. So the next question asks, what is marriage? The Lord God designed marriage to be a covenant relationship in which one man and one woman publicly promise each other themselves in exclusive, lifelong, whole person love, and thereby establish a new family in the community. That is marriage. Question 6. What was God's covenant in Eden? Well, a covenant involves binding promises between people that define their relationship. In Eden, the Lord God required Adam to submit to his authority. That meant that Adam needed to submit to the Lord as the one who could determine the boundaries of what is good and what is evil. And I say in parentheses there, like some catechisms do, giving proof texts, it's actually in Hosea 6:7 that the Lord very clearly confirms that he was in a covenant with Adam, and Adam transgressed the covenant. Question number 7. Why was death the punishment for breaking the covenant? This comes right at the end of that central section in Genesis 2 on the covenant in Eden. Why was death the punishment for breaking the covenant? Well, death, both physical and spiritual, was an appropriate punishment for covenant breaking because Adam was God's creation and had received his life from God. For Adam to reject God's authority and determine for himself what was right and wrong would cut himself off from the one who had given him life. Death is sadly fitting. Question 8. How did the covenant in Eden relate with the temple that came before it and marriage that came after it? Well, the covenant gave access to the temple, and the covenant explained the significance of marriage. To work out each half, no covenant, no closeness to God in Eden. And just like with closeness to God, intimate union between a husband and wife is designed to be enjoyed only within covenant promises, when they have been joined inseparably together. The covenant gives access to the temple, provides the most powerful illustration of marriage. So Jesus, as question 8 unpacked, he is the temple, and he is what marriage points to. This is what question 9 unpacks. Why did Jesus repeatedly address marriage and the temple back to back? I've pointed out consistently through this series. He does it in John 2. He does it in John 4. Why is he constantly teaching on marriage and the temple back to back? Well, the answer goes like this. Jesus, God the Son, became human. He repeatedly addressed the temple and marriage because he's the one to whom they both were pointing. Jesus is the temple. When he died, the temple was no longer needed because anyone who comes to God through Jesus will live forever in God's presence. And Jesus is the groom who will love, protect, and bless his bride forever. Every marriage has faintly pointed to him. The foundations of human flourishing, temple, marriage, bound by covenant, illustrated by covenant, they find their fulfillment in Jesus, the one, the only one through whom we can experience flourishing. Final question of the catechism. How can humans flourish outside Eden? Answer, the only way that humanity, living now under the curse of Adam's broken covenant, can flourish again is through relating to God on the terms of a new covenant. Jesus both obeyed the covenant that Adam broke, and then he established a new covenant through which humans can be reconciled to God. So those who follow Jesus can begin to flourish and experience flourishing that will continue forever. It's only begun in those of us who follow Jesus. The growth, the flourishing, the thriving, the optimal human living will never cease. See, God designed us originally to flourish, but now we're outside of Eden. How can we flourish? The only way we can flourish is through linking our lives to Jesus, following Jesus, submitting to Jesus, trusting Jesus as our Savior and Lord, begging him, calling out to him to lead us, forgive us, cleanse us, rule us. We've got to link our lives to Jesus. No Jesus, no flourishing. Ever since Adam broke God's covenant in Eden, God's whole creation has been broken. And now every part of creation, especially humanity, cannot flourish unless God does something, and he has done something in Jesus. Jesus came to recreate us. He came to rebuild us. He is in a restoration process. And flourishing will only be finished when Jesus establishes his kingdom on earth. It begins when we trust him, crucified for our sins, risen again to conquer death. It begins when we trust him, when he gives us new hearts with new affections. It will end. It will ultimately be realized. Flourishing will ultimately be realized when Jesus returns. Now, a few weeks ago, I briefly recounted the life stories of three women in our congregation whom the Lord has saved, whom the Lord has satisfied, women whom Jesus has begun this restoration process in, women who've begun to experience flourishing. It's a flourishing that will never end because they've anchored their lives in Christ. Today, I want to recount the contrasting stories of two men. They're not in our congregation. I want to recount these stories to show that everyone, every single person, no matter what their background, needs Jesus in order to flourish. And flourishing individually is the only way that we can effect community flourishing. Both these men illustrate it profoundly. Okay? So two stories in conclusion, two men's lives. First man is Hudson Taylor, James Hudson Taylor. He was born May 21st, 1832. He was born into a devout family. His great-grandfather had the privilege of hosting John Wesley in his home. His grandfather had built the huge Methodist chapel in town. His father, James Taylor, was a successful chemist or a pharmacist. And he was a deeply respected Christian leader in the community. He was a lay preacher, often preached every Sunday. Hudson's parents, James and Amelia, loved the Bible. They took Hudson faithfully to church. By age 4, his mom had taught him how to read. Hudson was brilliant. He ended up becoming a voracious reader. He remembered as a five-year-old playing church on Sunday nights, being burdened for missions that he heard his parents talking about. He also remembered as a young boy, by about 5 years old, the death of both his younger brothers, William and Theodore. And this drove Hudson, who was the oldest child, to have a very deep relationship with his younger sister, Amelia, named after her mom. Hudson's parents were diligent disciplinarians. They instilled in Hudson habits of hard work, neatness, punctuality, savings. His father, every morning after breakfast, would read little by little through the Bible, and he read the entire Bible to his children multiple times, not only reading it, but explaining it. His father taught James, his younger sisters, how to pray, mostly by example. The kids remember, Hudson remembered late in his life, how as a little boy, his dad would take him by the bedside. They would kneel down, and he would put his arm around the three kids and pray individually and personally for each one of his kids. Hudson said it was life-shaping. His parents gave him books that fueled his love for nature, fueled his burden for China. And anyone reading the biography would agree that his home was warm, stable, godly, consistent, and loving. But here's what struck my wife when she was reading through the biography a few years ago. She got through the first four chapters that described his family life, and she said, I started jotting down in my journal everything his mom did. She was like the perfect mom. And then Hannah got to chapter 5, which described Hudson's hard-heartedness as a teenager. And it hit her that perfect parents can't produce godly kids. God's got to do it. It was 11 years old that Hudson went to school, and he began questioning his parents' convictions. At 15, he began working at a bank where many who worked with him believed there is no God and no afterlife. And Hudson basically set his goal in life in his mid-teens. I'm going to make lots of money, and I'm going to drive the nicest kinds of transportation. In his day, he wanted a nice horse. In God's providence, his biographer notes that the hard work of Hudson at the bank, working overtime by gaslight, actually brought on serious inflammation in Hudson's eyes, and he had to leave work at the bank, which is one of God's graces to him, protecting him from going farther in that path. And yet he continued, even after working at the bank, in his hard-heartedness. He described himself as he got to 17 as one who doubted the Bible's reliability, and he would believe every new argument he would hear about how foolish Christianity was. Tell me something more that's different from what my parents say. But Hudson's younger sister, Amelia, and his mother, also named Amelia, began to pray for him urgently at 17. While he was bored one day, he happened to see a little booklet about Jesus, and he thought he'd pick it up and read it. And he describes the words that hit him. It's the words from John 19 about what happened at the cross. It is finished. Taylor says, as a 17-year-old, the whole debt of my sin I realized was paid. And with this dawned the joyful conviction, as light was flashed into my soul by the Holy Spirit, that there was nothing in the world to be done but fall down on one's knees and accept the Savior and his salvation and praise him forevermore. It's like the Holy Spirit turned the light bulb on this boy who had heard the gospel from the time he was an infant, saying, Jesus is perfect. You need him. And as a 17-year-old, he trusted Christ. Taylor would go on to serve as a missionary in China for 50 years. He would learn three dialects. he would help a few hundred missionaries, some counts say 800 missionaries by the end of his life, get established in China and form stations and schools. His organization established some 125 schools, and estimates are that his work through the China Inland Mission ended up bringing in his lifetime 18,000 people to Jesus. One, by one, by one, by one. One Nicodemus, followed by one Samaritan woman. One by one by one, the flourishing, the human restoration to be able to flourish is going on. It begins with individual conversion and then flows out in love for others. Incredible. Outside of Eden, flourishing doesn't come from having the perfect life with a perfect past and the perfect family. It comes through realizing by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus lived the perfect life and he established the perfect way for people to relate with God and be remade. Now you say, but Joe, Hudson did have a pretty perfect family. So I go to my next case. This is Mez McConnell. Mez was born in the early 70s. He's not quite 50. He's been involved in church planting now for about 20 years. He lives in Scotland, in Edinburgh, and he pastors Nidri Community Church. His family life and childhood were exactly opposite Hudson's. Mez's grandfather committed suicide. Mez's parents divorced when he was about 2. And he remembers very little of his life before 7. It's like he's blacked it out because he describes it as being so traumatic and unstable. At 12 years old, he committed his first crime, assault. Same year, he started using drugs. At 13, one of his close friends died by stabbing. He says, I remember looking at my friend's lifeless body and reasoning, there's nothing after death. He went on to commit bank fraud. He got caught. And after imprisonment, he was homeless at 19. He says, at 19, I was deeply unhappy. I was searching for meaning. That year, a group of Christian guys came to his area to play soccer. He says, they were squeaky clean in their cardigans. After the game, they wanted to talk about sin and its consequences. And I immediately saw through them. They're judgmental. And me and my mates started shouting and swearing at them, threatening them, throwing rocks at their nice cars. A few months later, he was in a nightclub and stabbed a few guys. Was imprisoned again. And while in prison, one of those Christians drove 300 miles to visit him. And he remembered thinking, that guy actually talked with me like I was a human and not some project. And then came time for him to be released. But he was homeless, and the prison wouldn't release him unless he had a home address. So he wrote that Christian guy who visited him in prison and said, could I use your address on my form? And the man said, you can live with me. And Mez says, God was drawing me. And soon I committed my life to Jesus. He looks at the dramatic transformation of his life. 20 years being married to his wife. The stable Christian home that he's been able to provide for his girls. And this is what he says. The gospel has broken through these barriers. When I look back on my family history, and it's just a cycle of abuse and brokenness, Jesus Christ has burst through that cycle, and he's begun a work of transformation that far exceeds anything I could ever hope of. He says, and it's the same transformation I want to see at community levels across Scotland in places that desperately need the gospel. About 5 years ago, Mez wrote a very powerful article. I encourage you to read it if you're interested. It's excellent. It's called "Ding Dong, the Witch is Dead: A Pastor's Response to the Death of a Childhood Abuser." He wrote the article when he heard, the very night he heard, that his stepmother of 13 years had passed, his stepmother who had been horribly abusive to him. The article is a back and forth of struggles, of feelings. Yes, she... No, I pray... He viewed this woman as a monster. And right in the middle of the article, he says, "I'm conflicted further when I think about my own family today. It's now been almost 3 decades since this woman beat me for the last time. My wife of 17 years lies next to me soundly sleeping. My girls, 12 and 13, are in their rooms. Because of my childhood, they've never known violence in our home. Because of my pain, they've never known cigarette burns on pale, skinny arms. Because of my nightmares, they've never spent endless lonely nights in locked cupboards without food and clothing. Because of my shame, they've never known the horrors of being stripped and mocked in front of drunken strangers. Because of my scars, they've never known hunger so deep they were forced to eat their own feces. Because of my upbringing, they've never been beaten with poles and sticks. Because of my childhood, they've never been knocked unconscious for failing to wash a dish properly. Because of her, they've never known the horrors of deeply psychological and traumatic abuse." And then he says, "Well, of course, they've never known these things primarily because I know Jesus. I know the bittersweet truth of Genesis 50 in my own life. What you meant for evil, God meant for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." He says, "I realize that my own family lie peaceably, unmolested because of God's goodness in my life." He says, "Even here at 2:30 a.m., as I trawl through online press cuttings and I see familiar faces all over the court's pages and the obituaries, I feel a deep gratitude for Jesus. Old family and friends imprisoned and or dead at criminally young ages. And I find her photo. She looks like an old woman, even though she wasn't. A lifetime of self-abuse ravaged her features. And I say, that could have been me. That was my own road to self-destruction until Jesus intervened. I live today only because Jesus found me and turned my life around. He gave me hope. He gave me a spiritual family, brothers and sisters who've loved and cared for me. He used godly people to teach me personal responsibility for my own sins, and he used godly people to teach me how to be a real man and a faithful husband and a loving father. And he's still teaching me." Mez has gone on to found an organization called 20 Schemes. It plants churches in the poorest projects of Scotland. He's seeking human flourishing through individual conversions that eventually plant churches and transform communities. How? One by one, lives turned upside down by Jesus. That's how it happens. One of our members, Rebecca, has interviewed with this great team at 20 Schemes, and next week, Lord willing, Sunday morning, 9:30, we'll have a brother from 20 Schemes named Mike presenting to us, who's going to be a church planner, probably in Glasgow. The reason I bring up these two contrasting stories is to point out that flourishing on this side of Eden doesn't happen from having the perfect family. We're all in a cursed world. Flourishing begins through Jesus. That's why Jesus keeps talking about marriage and the temple. It's because he himself is the source of all human flourishing. Flourishing begins with individual restoration. It can break generational cycles of family corruption. We're living proof of it. Jesus has that power. And one by one, the gospel of Jesus can transform entire communities. Jesus is the temple. He's the one to whom marriage points. He's the mediator of a new covenant. He is the foundation for human flourishing. Let's pray.